Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my pleasure and joy to welcome today's guest, Ted Johnston. Ted is a husband, a father, and he definitely married up when he married Donna. He's also retired, which that might mean he's sitting around eating Little Debbie snack cakes, drinking soda pop, and watching TV Land reruns. I don't know, but I don't think so. Actually, if you know anything about Ted, that can't be the truth. He remains quite busy. He's an instructor with Grace Communion Seminary. And because of that, and on their behalf, he manages ministry projects like the Trinitarian Theology Forum and Trinitarian Ministry and Worship pages on Facebook, among other things. He also volunteers as a support team member in the Southeast region of Grace Communion International, where he and I have the ongoing opportunity to work together, and I'm sure delighted about that. So, Ted, thank you for joining us today. Welcome to the broadcast. And before we dive into the select Bible passages, I have a couple questions for you. First of all, what's good in your life? What's praiseworthy right now? Because there's a lot of chaos and confusion in the world, and I think it's good to just stop and say what we're grateful for. And then secondly, as we're recording this, these passages, these pericopes, will be for the first Sunday of Advent in the lectionary and on the Christian calendar. So tell us, what is Advent, and why do we keep telling the Advent story?
Great questions. Thanks. And no, I don't like Debbie's. What are those things called?
Little Debbie snack cakes. Come on, man.
Yeah. I live in Lower Alabama. We eat fish down here and stuff. Everything is deep fried. I try to stay away from that. And what am I thankful for? I'm thankful to still be alive. I'm thankful for being able to stand still in the midst of the mess we're experiencing. And in fact, I was on the phone this morning with an elderly gentleman down the street that we kind of keep an eye on him, and he's going through a tough time, and I'm thinking, wow, my life is looking pretty good compared to what some folks are going through. So I'm grateful that things are as they are for us. My family is safe and well, and I just pray for those who are going through some really tough times. And Advent is really kind of an amazing opportunity for us to think about those kinds of issues, because it begins the Christian year, as you know. It is the start of a new calendar year, even though it begins in November. It actually is where the Christian calendar year begins, the liturgical calendar. And Advent, in a sense, kind of wraps the whole thing up. It's like it sets the bookends for the whole year, because it begins by looking forward to the very end, the wrapping up, as it were, of salvation history with the return of Christ, and then takes us back to the incarnation, the coming of the Son of Man in flesh. And so in a sense, it kind of wraps things up. It gives an overview, and it's a tremendous opportunity to set the tone for the worship of the church for the whole year. For those of you who follow the Revised Common Lectionary, which is what we do, what we talk about here on the podcast, we'll be entering into what is called Year B in the Revised Common Lectionary. There are three years or three cycles, A, B, and C, and we're about to enter into cycle B or Year B, which is an opportunity for us to spend time in the book of Mark. Each of the three cycles focuses on a different gospel primarily, though it brings others in as it goes. And the book of Mark is a tremendous place for us to remember the gospel message. And indeed, that is what the whole Christian calendar is about, and Advent is no exception. The focus is on Jesus himself, and because of who he is as the incarnate Son of God, who we are, and what difference that makes in our life. And so the focus is the gospel story, which is the story of Jesus, and how that story becomes our own. And so Advent is a tremendous opportunity for us to rehearse that. It begins looking to the future. A lot of times I think people have seen or might mistake Advent for kind of the prelude to Christmas, in the sense of you start celebrating Christmas with Advent, but actually Advent precedes Christmas, precedes the celebration of Jesus' birth. In the same way that Lent is a preparation for Easter, Advent is a time of preparation for Christmas, looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man in the flesh at his birth. But interestingly enough, the Advent sequence starts by looking to the end of time, as it were, or to the end of this age, when Jesus returns in glory. The incarnate Son of God, the one who is still fully God and fully human, returns to this earth in glory. And so Advent begins with that future-looking hope. And one reason why that hope is so important is because the reality of the world that we now live in. We live in that time between the times, it's sometimes called, the time between the first coming of Jesus at his birth and incarnation, and the time when he will return again. And it's been a pretty vivid reminder, I think, for these last several months, perhaps for those listening in a very personal way, that we do not live yet in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And it is a time in which there's a lot of suffering and sorrow, death, disease, wars continuing on. You know, there hasn't been a time in human history when the world has not been at war, at least except for some very short little pauses. That's just the reality of the world that we live in. And so, especially the first couple of Sundays of Advent, the focus is very much on kind of an eyes wide open recognition of what's going on, what the real situation is in the world, and a sense of sorrow about that, even a sense of anguish, but not without hope. For indeed, as we start Advent, we look forward to the time when the fullness of the kingdom of God will be present in a new heaven and new earth, and the very things that we long for now will be completely fulfilled. So that's where Advent begins, and then it focuses on the reality that Jesus comes to us even now. And then as Advent proceeds, we get to looking to the past, to the coming of the Son of God in the incarnation. So Advent has a future and a present and a past aspect to it, and sort of goes in reverse chronological order, if you will. All centered, of course, on Jesus. So again, we begin Advent with really kind of a time of lamenting. We'll talk some more about that as we get into the readings, but I'd like to read something that Robert Weber, who is an author who's written a lot about the Christian calendar, and he says this in the book Ancient Future Time: "The ultimate word in history is the triumph of God, the reign of God's kingdom, the eternal and lasting rule of the good. We are promised that evil will be judged and done away with, and all will be made whole. This is the vision we want to carry with us as we view the news and visit hospitals and psychiatric wards and prisons of our world. Christian hope is an optimism about life that is grounded in Christ and is celebrated again and again in the liturgy of the church." And of course, Advent being part of that liturgy is a profound way in which Robert Weber's comment there becomes real to us. So we begin to understand the depth of some of the liturgical themes during the Advent sequence. And if you're like me, you might be put off a little bit by starting on kind of a sour note, or a sad note be a better term, I suppose. But that's what it does. And that's made pretty clear in even some of the historic songs or hymns of the church. One that's sung in many churches, especially as Advent begins, is the hymn, "Come, O Come, Emmanuel." And the lyric goes, "Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And then there's that hymn by Charles Wesley, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And the words go, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Those are messages of Advent, especially as Advent begins by looking forward, but looking forward, standing in the world as it currently is, which is a place of consternation, of pain, of struggle, including for the church. And what the church has gone through, especially in the United States and also really other places around the world during the time of coronavirus, has been a real reminder of the reality that we face, the struggles, the hardships, the difficulties, and it adds to our sense of longing, I think. And so it's my prayer and hope and expectation that as we celebrate Advent this year, as 2020 comes to a close, some of these themes that we'll get into as we look at the passages that are read, especially here in the first Sunday of Advent, will come alive to us and have some really deep and profound meaning.
I've often thought of Advent, you know, as I think of the looking forward, as a time of anticipation, of expectancy for the longing of what is to come. And I've imagined it in my mind's eye as being in a theater, anticipating a live play and just waiting for the curtain to open so we can see things as they really are. And so I anticipate the way that we're going to talk about these passages together. So let's get to it. We've got four pericopes to unpack. The first one is Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. We're calling it the Master Potter playing with clay. Psalm 80, 1 through 7, 17 through 19, mighty to save. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 9, blameless. Ted, you are blameless. I don't care what your friends say. And finally, Mark 13, 24 through 37, stay awake. And we invite our audience to stay awake here today. So let's read this first passage, Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. Today we're reading from the NRSV. It reads, Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fires kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. So as you've already alluded to, Ted, this section of Scripture is counted as a lament. So does lament have a place in culture that you know, we focus so much on positivity. Where does lament fit in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, and I can only speak with some authority for the church in North America, though I've had the blessing of being in other places. But I suppose one of the things that characterizes our culture in North America, and more specifically even the United States, is a very strong emphasis on individuality, on wealth and on achievement. Not saying those things are bad, but events sometimes come into our lives that pull us up short and realize, you know, there's something else going on here. And I think coronavirus has probably been a huge cultural shift and a reminder of why there is so much lament in Scripture, because the world as we see it is not in accordance with the will of God. It's not doing what God designed it to do. And we've been profoundly reminded of that. And all of a sudden, because of that, some of these passages of lament here in Isaiah, a significant part of the book of Psalms, and in other places, the book of Lamentations itself, for example. I gotta confess, reading some of that in years past, I was sort of put off by it. It's like, why are these people so down? You know, why would God put these kinds of things in Scripture where people are just complaining and in sorrow? And not that I've been unaware of why people have sorrows, but there comes a time when, man, you need words given to you to describe the feelings that you have, that the Spirit is putting in your heart about the difficulties that are being faced in your own life and by the lives of many other people. And that's what lament is for. So yeah, it flies in the face of some of our sort of cultural mindsets, that's for sure. But I think it's a very important part of the spiritual formation of the people of God. And it is a reminder that God's word deals with reality. It's not pie in the sky stuff. It's, this is what's really going on. And these are words that I put in your heart as we join with Christ in his ministry of intercession. So lament has a very important place. And every year, in a sense, the Christian calendar begins with lament.
Yeah.
So there you go.
Yeah, of course, when we talk about laments, we know a lot of our audience are churched people, but we don't want to assume that everybody is on the same page in terms of what lament is. Ted, would you take a moment and just your own words, how do you describe lament? What is it?
Well, it's a cry of a heart that is decrying the evil that is seen, the suffering that is seen. And it's a way of expressing those feelings back to God. So often the laments, like in the book of Psalms, begin with, "Oh Lord," or in essence, asking, "Why? How long? Why do you not come down and solve this?" I'm putting it in paraphrase now. But yeah, you read the Psalms, it's full of passages just like that. Lord, how long? Why? When? Why do you do this? Why do you allow this? Questions like that. And that's very much the part of the thinking of every human being, including those who are Christ followers. And lament gives us a language then to express those things to God. And as you read the Psalms, for example, of lament, they also often will point directly to the answer. So lament is not an open-ended hopelessness. Indeed, it points us towards the ultimate hope, the ultimate answers, which is Christ himself.
Right. And you talked about one of those laments being how long? And there's this passage in Isaiah, there's this sense of waiting and longing for God. So how does one wait on God? What does that look like?
Yeah. Well, I've been taken to school on that topic here in the last couple of years. That idea of waiting patiently is, I must confess, is not one of my great strong suits. But circumstances sometimes pull you up short, cause you to think in a different way, change sort of the rhythms of your life. And so oftentimes waiting on God is a matter of getting connected to the rhythms that he's establishing for your life and even for the world around you. And that waiting is not a passive waiting in the sense of throwing up your hands and saying, I can't do anything, but it is a recognition that there are times when we have to adjust the pace of our lives, the thoughts of our minds, the content of our prayers, in order to join with Jesus in what he is doing in that moment. So to wait involves patience, to be sure, but I think it also has to do with kind of a rewiring of one's mindset. So it's a pretty big topic. There's no easy answer to that. I think it's situational, and indeed we have quite a situation, don't we, in the world today?
Amen, we do. And some would interpret what's going on in the world today as God's anger or wrath. And in this text, there's a lot of talk about God's anger. So how do we talk about his anger in light of what he reveals in this passage and using the hermeneutic of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, that's a good one. And that's, boy, that's being talked a lot right now. Whenever there's any kind of a world or even a national disaster, there's those who want to say, well, here comes God, you know, punishing the country or punishing his people or punishing someone because he's angry because of our sin. There's really an excellent little book that's come out recently called God and the Pandemic by N.T. Wright, where he addresses that. And as he points out there, and I want to emphasize, God certainly has wrath, but his wrath is toward the sin that hurts people, not towards the people. And God is not working with humanity in the same way that he worked, for example, with Israel before the cross. And one has to distinguish between the ways in which God is operating in the world and to acknowledge that he is at work throughout whatever the era is. He's always at work to restore and to heal. And so, yes, God is wrathful because he is against all that is against us, but he deals with it not in the sense of punishment and condemnation, but in the sense of redeeming and restoring. And already in Christ, God has done this great work of recreation and of restoration. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The great work for that, to make that happen, is complete, but is now being revealed. And so there is a time, as part of lamenting, really, of acknowledging how much evil there is and acknowledging that God is wrathful against that evil and helping us to understand that evil, which is very present still in the world, has no future. It's all part of that waiting that we just talked about, waiting for God to reveal more fully how his plan for restoration, for recreation, for healing is actually worked out. That requires patience on our part. It requires hopefulness. It requires faith. And Advent is a huge part of sort of wiring our thinking and our praying and our acting into that reality, getting into that rhythm of how God is operating in the world.
Yeah, I think you've touched on a really important topic here, Ted. I think one of the most interesting studies in theology is theodicy and the origin of evil. And here's what we know about God. He never participates in evil. He's at work for that work of restoration and recreation, but never for the purposes of harming his children. And so where in this passage, it talks about him being the potter and his people the clay. How does that play in the season of Advent? What role does that have?
Yeah, you know, that potter clay imagery indeed is carried over into the New Testament, and it's often quoted, just sort of lifted out of this passage in Isaiah, and I'm not trying to be all critical that one would do that. However, within the context of this passage, it has a particular meaning because it's in the context of God being identified as the Father. So he is the potter as a father, which means the source. In that sense, father here is not so much thought of in a sort of a genetic sense, but as the source, the ground of our being. And here the people of God are confessing a great truth, that despite their sins, despite their foibles, despite their faithlessness, they belong to God. And because of that, they have hope, because they know that God, their Father, the God who is the potter working with his people, the clay, is able and is faithful. And in a sense, if I understand this right, it's even connoting or suggesting that the problem that the people of God are facing is not their problem, it's God's problem. not that God caused it, but that God as Father, as the potter, is the one who has to deal with this. They belong to God. God has taken their problem upon himself. And knowing that that is so, they can have great hope because they know that God is working to restore, to recreate, to heal. So in a sense, the acknowledgement of God as potter, which is to say he's Father, is a way of understanding that God can be trusted to deal with these problems over which they are lamenting.
Right on, Ted. That was an excellent word of hope and a good word to segue on as we move to the Psalm 80 passage. Would you do us the honors of reading that text?
Sure. Psalm 81 through 7 and 17 through 19 reads like this. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Yeah, I sure hope I'm not having bread of tears for dinner tonight, Ted. So what stands out to you about this pericope?
How long? I mean, there we go again. Now you have to put yourself in the context of Israel in exile in Babylon, which is probably the setting. And God had made all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore to the people of Israel, that they would be, they would have a place, they would have a future, they would have prosperity in the land, and then it's all taken away, with some hope that they would one day be restored back to the land, but now they're asking how long. And again, this is lament. The psalmist sees Israel in exile, suffering, not experiencing the benefits of being the people of God. And the psalm looks back on how God had done good things for them before, but laments the present reality. But with a sense of hope, I think, pleads that God will bring about what we might call a second exodus, and so restore the people of God, which is, in essence, God saving Israel, restoring her to her fortunes, her hopes, her dreams. That's the context.
Yeah, and you mentioned the word exodus, which we think of deliverance, and which points me to the lament, save us.
Right.
It's been the cry of humanity since the beginning. What is behind this universal cry?
Well, the history of the world is, frankly, a rather sordid one, isn't it? And that includes in our day. Yeah, there have been times of wonderful progress, although the progress has often been experienced only by a select few. God has never been callous about that. He's never overlooked that. He showed himself as both able to save and wanting to save by showing himself to Abraham as that savior and the deliverer who would lead humanity out of suffering through the efforts of one man. Remarkable. Abraham, call him the father of the faithful. And then when Israel became enslaved in Egypt, scripture says that God heard her cry for deliverance and sent another deliverer called Moses. And ultimately, in answer to that cry of how long, and that cry for help, for salvation, for deliverance, God sends the God-man Jesus. And one day, all the world will know that deliverer and have opportunity to receive what he alone can provide, which is the answer to the deepest longing in every human heart.
That's
the message.
Yeah. Amen. And there's a repeated refrain here, this longing that you keep referring to, and it goes like this: restore us, O God. And you've already talked to restoration, but what role does the restoration of things versus the replacement of things play in the advent of God and Jesus?
Yeah, you touch on a little bit of a controversial issue that can get into some complex kinds of issues of eschatology, to use that term. What does that ultimate restoration look like? Well, I think understanding it as restoration rather than some kind of replacement is important. In other words, God's plan, and this is spoken of both in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets, and then, of course, in the New Testament significantly, is that God is not out to sort of destroy everything as it is and to start something new. He is out to restore what is to the original plan for his creation, which God described as good. And the ultimate deliverance to that restoration is called a new heaven and a new earth, not a new heaven excluding the earth. It is a restoration of the earth, of the whole cosmos, really, back to what God intended at the beginning, but now in a glorified state. And I don't know what a glorified tree looks like. I have a sort of an inkling of what a glorified human looks like, because Jesus appeared and was described by his disciples, even though, as John said, yeah, we touched him, but we're not quite sure what he is, that we will be like him. So we're talking about this hope of something new, but new not as different and or disconnected from what we now know, but all of the evil in what we know now removed, all of the potential in what we see now realized. And that's the hope. That's the hope that we have of a new heaven, a new earth. And we can, sometimes we refer to that as going to heaven. But I think it's important to acknowledge that actually our ultimate hope is not to be in heaven, but to be in a new heaven, a new earth, where heaven comes to earth. And wow, what a time that will be. There's so little that we know about it. Scripture only gives us hints, often uses symbolic language to describe it. But it is indeed the hope that we have as Christians, even as we go through difficult times now.
Yeah, I often think of the phrase, he makes all things new, and I'm grateful that it doesn't say that he makes all new things, that he is restoring, and we're grateful. So let's move to the Pauline letter found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and it reads, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You hear Paul often mention grace and peace.
Yes.
It's part of his greeting. Why does he do that, Ted? What's he up to?
I think most commentators, most Bible scholars understand that grace and peace was sort of a common greeting in a letter of that day. It's like we'd say, "Dear Joe," or something now. They said, "Grace and peace to you." But Paul infuses those two terms with a very significant new meaning. So he took a common greeting and reframed it. And indeed, it is almost like an encapsulation of all that he wrote about in his epistles. Because first of all, the hope that we have as Christians is for peace. And that is perhaps best understood in the Hebrew sense of shalom, which is not just the cessation of war. It's a cosmos. It's a world. It's a culture that is truly at peace with one another, and most importantly, at peace with God. So that is what the gospel hope is for peace. And the means to get there is grace, which is the power of God, the goodness of God. And Paul makes it very clear that in the economy of God, grace has a name. And that name is Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God, and it is in him and by him and through him and with him that we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. So in a sense, grace and peace just wraps up the whole gospel message.
Well, in those words then, grace and peace to you, Ted. And let me ask you this. The passage says we don't lack any spiritual gift, or not lacking in any spiritual gift. Come on, Ted, is that really true? And if it is, how so?
Well, you know, I get a kick out of sometimes people say, we need to go back and be like the first century church, you know? And I'm okay with part of that sort of sentiment. However, it's kind of like, well, which one would you want to go back to? Like the church in Corinth, not to rag on those guys too much, but it was the church, the people of God assembled as the church in the city of Corinth was kind of a wild and crazy, and I think for Paul, kind of a frustrating congregation. And so he wrote to them probably at least four times. We have two of those letters. And, you know, there's a lot of correction in there. But in the midst of him being critical of some of their foibles, their lack of caring for one another, he does want to point out that, look, guys, the Holy Spirit provides you all of the gifts that you need in order to be the church of God. So it's not that you're lacking in these things. The implication was the problem is you're not using the gifts. Instead of being united because of the appropriate use of these gifts, you're bickering with one another. There's a lack of peace. There is no shalom in this congregation. They were showing prejudice among different classes of people. And Paul's response is to call them to be who they truly are in Christ. The one people of God, the united people of God, and the spiritual gifts that they need to live out that reality are right there with them because the Spirit's right there with them. So it's not saying that you have these super abundant gifts that are already present and Mary over there has got this one and someone over there has that one. It's not so much that as it is just saying, look, you're not living up to who God made you to be as the people of God, but you're not lacking the wherewithal to do so. So do so. I think that's his message.
Yeah. Yeah. I know this will come as a surprise to you, Ted, but I sin. And I'm guessing if I pull back the curtain of your life, I might see sin there too. Mm-hmm. So how is it we may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, well, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul makes clear, he's kind of hinting at it here, but he makes it even clearer in some of those letters, is the day of judgment. And that's a rather big topic to get into, but suffice it to say that the appearing, the advent of Jesus at the end of the age, when he returns in glory and all flesh will see him, creates a crisis of judgment. Because when you see Jesus face to face, as it were, there's no denying that he is who he is. And when you see Jesus for all that he is, you then see yourself in that light. And as you were suggesting, Anthony, for you and me both, that is not necessarily a welcome thing, to see the reality of who we are, the weaknesses, the sins. But Paul's hope, his assurance, is that when we stand with Christ, before Christ at that time, as followers of Jesus, those who put their trust in him, we will stand blameless. And that doesn't mean that we have no faults. It's just that we are not being blamed for those things. We are not held accountable for those things. we are sinners, but we are saved by grace. And that salvation involves not being held accountable for sin, because Jesus has taken sin upon himself. So there's a great hope here. And for those of us who trust in Jesus, we have nothing to fear when Jesus returns. And indeed, we long for him to return. So that gives us some context here. Because Paul was being pretty critical, as I mentioned, of the church in Corinth. But he also wants to reassure them that though there's some things they need to get squared away in the congregation, there's some sins that they need to repent of and changes they need to make, that they do so with the assurance of forgiveness.
And the it seems like in Paul's rhythm of writing, Ted, he never goes to the issue of ethical behavior without proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Yeah. And who people are, because that truly is the only thing that's going to change a life. So as you've looked over this pericope, what would you want preachers and teachers to focus on in proclaiming this text? Where's the gospel?
Well, I'll tell you what, since it's being proclaimed on Advent 1, on the first Sunday of Advent, I would encourage them to use it to help their congregations begin the new Christian year looking forward with joy and confidence and hope at the coming fullness of the kingdom. The revealing of Jesus to the whole world, which does involve judgment, but there is no fear in judgment. There's just that reassurance of who Jesus is and therefore who we are in him. And that gives us great hope. Advent is a place to lament the sorrows and difficulties and the sin in the world, no question. And we shouldn't skip over that, you know, kind of race by that because it's negative. you gotta park there for a while, but you do so in hope and in reassurance. So I think it's really great to read this passage in Corinthians because it acknowledges that even the people of God have got problems. They got issues, man. But Jesus is bigger than that, and he is our hope.
Hallelujah, praise God. Let's move to the gospel text, Ted. It's Mark 13:24 through 37. Please do the honor, sir.
Reads like this. In those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge and each with his work and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he suddenly comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake.
That's a mouthful. There's a lot going on here. So what do you make of this passage, Ted?
Well, there is some controversy here, but I think that...
We like controversy. Go for it.
We love controversy, yeah. And I must say that my understanding of this passage has morphed over the years, but hopefully you live and you learn. But I think that it's important to understand the immediate context where Jesus is gathered with his disciples and is looking over the city of Jerusalem, including the amazing structure of the temple that was being actually still being restored at that time, but was nearly complete. and all that went with the temple environs, he said, look, guys, this stuff is coming down. And it's going to happen before this generation being the generation of the people he was talking to, it's going to happen before this generation is out. So you need to keep awake. You need to be on guard. And you don't know when it's going to happen. So don't try to guess. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, here. He says, in fact, nobody knows when it's going to happen except the Father. It's his time, his timing. And he talks about stars falling, the moon not giving its light, the sun being darkened. And by the way, in scripture, those are always references to the powers that be. Those are not reference to the celestial bodies. It's reference to what's going on the earth with these corrupt governments that tend to run what's going on. And boy, was that the case in first century Judea and in the broader Roman Empire. He says all that stuff's going to come falling down. And specifically what fell down 40 years after Jesus pronounced this in 70 AD was the whole hierarchy and superstructure of the Jewish religious system, including the temple. It came crashing down. I've been there in Jerusalem, man. There's a couple of the stones that had been part of the temple environs that are lying on the ground. It all was torn down, and the whole Jewish religious system came to a crashing halt, including their religious hierarchy. And Jesus predicted that would happen. So, yeah, these disciples were hoping that there'd be some kind of deliverance. They had hoped that Jesus would be that deliverer in the sense that he would chase the Roman armies out of Judea. That's not exactly what he did, but I'll tell you what he did. He brought the whole thing crashing down 40 years later. And that's the immediate context. That's the immediate message of this section of Mark, which is written in a form of language or a genre of literature called apocalyptic. And so sometimes this passage is called the Little Apocalypse. Matthew has a longer one. It's unpacked in John's book of Revelation. Highly symbolic, but it conveying a very important message. God has not forgotten the hopes, the desires, and the suffering of humanity, and specifically the people of God, and he is acting in history. And a very profound act in history was what happened in 70 AD, to which Jesus here is specifically referring.
The passage tells us, Ted, that the Son of Man will gather his elect. And often when people talk about election, it can be an us and them. Yeah. Who's in, who's out. So let me ask you this, Ted. Are you in the elect? Who is the elect?
Yeah, well, it's me and my three friends. No. I include you too, man. Yeah.
Hey, all right.
All right, you're in, man. Well, in Jesus, we're all in. Jesus himself is the elect of God, Karl Barth. Has a wonderful way of speaking to that if you can understand what he says. in rabbinic terms, and Jesus was seen as a great rabbi, when he had these followers called disciples, right? And so when he talks about the elect to them, the immediate context is those who are followers of this rabbi. And the amazing thing that's going to happen, and this did happen, I mean, if you look at how this prophecy that Jesus gives in about 30 AD gets fulfilled in 70 AD, one of the things that happened was the followers of Jesus got kicked out of town, right? They left Judea. They left Jerusalem and Judea. And Jesus had commanded them to do so, but really circumstances made it necessary for them to do so in order to survive. And where did they go? To the four corners. And what did they do? They gathered more followers of Jesus, the elect. So the followers of Jesus are not elect to the exclusion of humanity. They are elect for the benefit of humanity, to proclaim the gospel and to invite all people to receive Jesus as Savior, to live into the reality of who they are in Christ because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It's changed their reality, and they don't even know it yet. And so that's exactly what happened. What happens when the Jewish Christians get kicked out of Jerusalem, well, the church becomes primarily a Gentile body with people, Gentiles from the four corners of the earth, which at that time it would have been a thought of the four corners of what we would call the Roman Empire. That's exactly what happened. And the church exploded. And much of the credit for that explosion, in the sense of doing some of the footwork, was for Paul, the great church planter, and there were others as well. So I think that's what's specifically being looked at here. And so the term elect is not a term of exclusion. It's a term of mission. It's a calling for the followers of Jesus to go and to bring the harvest in. For indeed, all human beings in the one elect person, Jesus, are included.
Yeah, that's it's an interesting way of framing it, as it is a part of mission and joining our Lord in what he continues to do on this earth by his Spirit.
Absolutely.
And I was thinking about what I wanted to ask you next, and I had this imagery as a kid playing hide and seek. You know, if you know that game, Ted, the person who is seeking, he or she's the only one that knows when the time has come to go on the hunt or on the prowl. And there's anxiety if you're the one hiding, you know, are they out to get me? And it says in this passage that the Father's the only one who knows when the time will come. I mean, should that cause anxiety in us? And is this hierarchy in some way that even the Son doesn't know when this is going to take place? What's going on here?
Yeah, sort of two questions there. Let me take the second one first. I wouldn't build a doctrine of the hierarchy within the triune God on this statement, although some try to. First of all, Jesus is speaking, standing with these disciples in Jerusalem, very, very human, fully human with them. And you might say that he's speaking out of his humanity, not his divinity. But I'm not even sure that we're being asked to sort of think or sort those issues out. Just a way of saying, look, the Father, and the Father, he's already taught them many times, the Father is the one who loves you, who cares for you, and he knows the time. So don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. Going back to the Isaiah passage, he's the potter. He's the Father. You know, he's doing what he's doing. You don't have to be all anxious about when these things will happen. I mean, they had no clue it was going to be 40 years. So I suppose he could have told them it's going to be 70 AD. But what's the benefit in knowing that? He said, I want you to be awake every day. Be at work every day. I'm going to be at work. You work with me. So, I wouldn't build some kind of a hierarchy there. And there's no need for anxiety about the issue either, because it's in the hands of God. It's the Father. The Father's got this, and you can trust him. He is faithful. He is able.
Amen. And as I think about this, Ted, as we're wrapping up our time together, there's this common refrain of stay awake or be alert, be aware.
Yes.
And you've already alluded to this, but maybe speak more to the issue, especially in the present day. What does that look like for us as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ to stay awake?
Sure. Well, I think what it doesn't look like is trying to make some great predictions. It doesn't look like every time there's a crisis in the world of saying, well, this is it right now. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, and get out some charts, you know, and sort of add to your anxiety and sort of hypervigilance, in the sense that being alert means just being consumed about these things. We're called in our staying awake to be at peace. In our staying awake, to wait, not to be obsessed. So that may sound almost contradictory. How can I be wait patiently and yet be fully awake? Well, awake to what? I think it's awake to the presence of the Lord, not awake to how every single thing that's happening in the world somehow fits in some prophetic scheme that we've concocted. And there's nothing wrong with studying prophecy, except that we study it to try to figure out what Jesus said you're never going to figure out. The reason for studying prophecy is to be assured that indeed God has got this. The book of Revelation, for example, is a book of worship, not of some prophetic scheme, not a time frame. So the admonition to stay awake to those disciples in 30 AD looking forward to 70. They didn't even know that's what they were looking forward to, but they were staying awake with that particular cataclysm looming in the future is still very much relevant today. The promise of Jesus' return in glory stands still, and we have no idea when it's going to come. And the world continues on as it has. There are wars and rumors of wars and all the kinds of things that come as warnings about what you will see in this world leading up to that time. And the message of Scripture is, do not be troubled by that, but stay awake. Stay spiritually prepared. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Again, back to that issue of mission and of our vocation. We're not called to sit idly by. We're called to actively share in what Jesus is doing, precedent to that. Because Advent not only looks forward to his return and back to the incarnation and his birth, it also looks to the coming of the Lord that continues even now through the Spirit. Jesus is very much alive, and he is here through the Spirit and is inviting us to stay awake to his presence and to share in what he's doing. And you got to be awake to do that. And so we're really talking about a spiritual condition, if you will, but it's also even a mobilization of your body and a way to manage your resources. And to use Paul's terminology, you know, in to the letter to the Corinthians, to be aware of the gifts of the Spirit and how those can be utilized to share in what Jesus is doing. All those things, I think, are included in this idea of staying awake.
Well, you kept me awake, Ted, on today's pod. So well done, sir. You're made in the image and likeness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's easy to see his activity and life abiding in you. So thank you for being a part of Gospel Reverb today. And we have an ongoing tradition, Ted, of closing with prayer over our pastor, preachers, and teachers. So if you would say a word of prayer for them and give thanks for them, greatly appreciate it.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, Savior and High Priest, thank you that you are God with us, the God who comes, God for us. And in this season, as we approach Advent, I pray a special blessing, Lord, on my brothers and sisters, those who preach and teach in the body of Christ, those who are on the front lines of pastoral ministry at very challenging times for us individually and as the body of Christ, the church assembled. And I thank you for the struggles they've been through these last many months and the way that they have stood in the gap, for their persistence and patience and creativity. But I know, Lord, times like this take a real toll. And I pray for their hearts, their minds, their bodies. Lord, I pray that you will give them even additional strength. And Lord, as they lead the church into this season of Advent, a season when we take a wide-eyed look at the realities of this world, and we lament that, Lord, but we do so with hope. And I pray that you will instill that hope in them. Give them the joy of knowing that you are at work and that they have an opportunity to share in that, and bless their leadership, Lord. Guide that so that the body of Christ will be strengthened through their ministries. So I place them in your hands, Lord. We lift them up to you for this blessing, and do so in thanksgiving, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.